And thanks for being here tonight to support Redemption Day at Scott. Obviously, this is a fundraiser, and we're told in the scriptures to invest, and to invest wisely. And this is a good investment. You've already heard the returns that come back. The overhead is like zilch, and that's a good investment. So thank you for being here tonight. Even as you go out, if you want to be generous again, please drop some more money off even at the table and stop at the table and get registered with these guys and just stay up to what they're doing. I mean, take any city for Christ. I love the way that our Russian brethren have done exactly what we're supposed to be doing, and that is getting involved in every aspect of life. There's 5 power centers in any culture. You have government, you have education, you have media, you have business, you have the pulpit, and it used to be that Christians ran all 5 of those. We've given up 4.5 of them now. We don't even have half a pulpit left. We've given up a lot of that as well. So it's time to get back involved in every aspect of life and culture and everything that goes on. And that's responsible. I'm going to share a bunch of slides with you tonight. And in doing that, we set another world's record this year as Americans. And as Americans, we had another birthday, 236 birthdays we've had under the Declaration of Independence. No nation's been close to that under the same piece of paper. And one of the things we do not hear in school any longer is the impact the Bible had in making us the unique people we were. Now, this used to be a real no-brainer kind of thing. We always talked about that. Bring it up today, you're going to get in trouble. I've been appointed by a lot of state boards of education, governors, etc., and do history and government standards in those states, and trying to introduce things that were absolute historical fact for 350 years. They'll beat your brains in a day to try to do what's recorded in history. Now, there's a lot of ways to show the impact the Bible had on us as a people, and one of the easiest ways is just simply the way we talk. Do you know there's 257 idioms that we have in the English language that are nothing but quotations out of the Bible, direct quotations out of the Bible? Some examples. These are all explicit Bible verses. By the skin of your teeth, handwriting on the wall, from the cradle to the grave, a leopard can't change his spots. There's nothing new under the sun. Signs of the times, thorn in the flesh, a fly in the ointment. These are all exact quotations out of the Bible. 257 of these that we have. Our language is filled with nothing but Bible quotations. Now, if you want to have a lot of fun, next time you go to McDonald's, you hear somebody say one of these phrases, you need to stop them and say, "Hey, do you know what Bible verse you just quoted?" And they're going to look at you and say, the problem is, they'll look at you and say, "No, I didn't know that was a Bible. What Bible verse was that?" So they're going to ask you for it if you ask them about it, which means you need to know what Bible verses these were. But again, the Bible shaped the way we talk. It also shapes our fine arts and our literature. You take someone like Shakespeare. We know that 400 years ago, Shakespeare gave us all these comedies and tragedies and plays, and that's all great. Here we are 400 years later, and Hollywood is still turning out Shakespeare plays and comedies and movies, and they do it in the movies. Broadway, every night, there's Shakespeare on Broadway every night. High schools do Shakespeare. You know, interesting thing about Shakespeare is he has 2,000 Bible verses that he quotes in his dialogue. 2,000. I will guarantee you the guys on Broadway every night have no idea they're quoting so much Bible when they go through Shakespeare's dialogue. But that's what it was. But you see, back then we knew that. I love the way President John Quincy Adams talked about this. President Adams said this. He said, with regard to the history contained in the Bible, it's not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. Now, you see, what we have is we have a reversal today. We reverse the default. When we find somebody knows the Bible, we say, "Oh, good for you, you know the Bible." Back then, it was just the opposite. It's like, whoa, time out. You don't know the Bible? Shame on you. How can you be an educated person? See, it's exactly the reverse. It was shameful back then not to know it. Today, it's praiseworthy to know it. They had exactly the default position. Let me give you a good example of this. Let's take someone like Ben Franklin. Franklin, definitely one of the least religious of the founding fathers, and Franklin, very much a significant influence in the founding of America. Signed the Declaration. 11 years later, he's back in the same room working on the Constitution. And 5 weeks into this thing, the Constitutional Convention was falling apart because we had been 13 states, 13 colonies, if you will, 13 nations, not even states. More like nations. Think more like Europe on this. And so they get together to form, as they tried a few years ago, the European Constitution. And they couldn't get the European Constitution together because France said, "There's no way we'll let the word God be in the European Constitution." And Poland said, "Well, we're not signing if the word God's not in there." So everybody came with their own kind of agendas, which is why it was really hard for them to create a national governing document. As they came, you had the Virginia Plan, you had the New York Plan, you had the New Jersey Plan, you had the Connecticut Plan. And guess what? Nobody liked the Connecticut Plan except those from Connecticut. Nobody liked the New York Plan except those from New York. and everything was all regional, and so it was falling apart. And after 5 weeks of this, and they came with great hopes and great expectations of getting something done, after 5 weeks, delegations were leaving and going home in disgust. Alexander Hamilton's taking the New York delegation. He's tired of all the fighting, bickering. He's going home. He doesn't need to waste his time. George Mason, Virginia delegation, they're headed back. They're tired of all the fighting and bickering. It's at that point that Franklin, the old man at the convention, 81 years old, gives the longest speech he gave at the Constitutional Convention, Thursday, June 28, 1787, recorded in the writings of James Madison. He appeals to the delegates. This thing is falling apart before his eyes, despite his great hopes. And this is what he tells the delegates. He says, in this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? He said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Now, time out here. This is the room in which 11 years earlier, the very same room, they had signed the Declaration. Back then we had one Congress. It was not two bodies. It was a unicameral Congress. So we had one Congress, but we had two chaplains. And we prayed all the time. I'll show you some of that later. Prayed all the time. Franklin was part of those Congresses. He was part of all the prayer that went on. He said, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. He says, our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. He said, all of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? He said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. He said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? He said, we've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. He said, I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we should succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we should become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. He said, I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. Now, this is just the latter part of Franklin's speech that he gave that day, and this latter part is only 14 sentences long. Here's the question I got for you. How many Bible verses did Ben Franklin just quote in those 14 sentences? Now, the correct answer is 14 Bible verses. Did you recognize these Bible verses when you saw that? See, today, we even as Christians have become very biblically illiterate. You see, people have to tell us when they're quoting. Now, I'm telling you, Job 3:25 says, now, as we all know, Isaiah 55:11-12. See, you watch somebody on TV today, and if it's a preacher, he's got to tell you he's quoting the Bible. Back then, we knew the Bible so well, we didn't have to tell you when we were quoting it. The Bible was the number one school book. The founders believed you should read through the Bible from cover to cover once a year. It's all over what they say. But today, we look at that and say, oh, Franklin's just a deist. He doesn't believe in God. Really? Just quoted 14 Bible verses in that appeal to have more prayer? And by the way, after that appeal that he had, George Washington records what happened next. George Washington, in his diary, records that here it is, falling all apart and all the fighting and bickering. They recessed for 3 days, kind of like a little cooling off period. In that 3 days, Washington said they went to church. They went to the church of the Reverend William Rogers. And in church, they went to church, they heard sermons, and the Reverend Rogers actually prayed a special prayer over the Constitutional Convention. We're very blessed. We own about 100,000 documents before 1812. I own thousands of the handwritten documents of Washington, Adams, Jefferson, etc. And one of the documents we own is the actual prayer that they prayed over the Constitutional Convention. And so Reverend Rogers prays over the Constitutional Convention. They come back after those 3 days off. They get back together. Delegates like Jonathan Dayton said, when they got back together, he said the whole atmosphere was changed. For the first time, they said, you know, that's really not that bad of an ideal after all. I think I could live with that. He said the whole atmosphere was changed. And so within 5 weeks, having gone to a complete fall apart, they come back after 3 days of prayer and a special time together to listen to sermons. 10 weeks later, they roll out the Constitution with which we're now completely familiar. Now, this is the most successful document in the history of the world, and it's interesting that if you know the Bible, and if you will read the Constitution, You find Bible verses quoted all the time, just like you find it in Franklin's speech. It is all over the language. When people look at the Constitution today and say, oh, the Constitution's a godless document, that just tells me they are biblically illiterate. They don't know a Bible verse that bites them in the ankle. Because if you look at the Constitution, verse after verse after verse, specific, explicit language matches up, just word for word with the Constitution as you go through the... There's so many clauses to it. See, this was the nature of who they were and what they did. There was nothing secular in their thinking about this document. This is what they produced for us. Now, we knew this even politically, and it used to be our political leaders are the ones who reminded us about this. You take someone like Andrew Jackson. He said, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. Try to say that in school today and see what happens. You get your brains beat in. And yet, it's not a preacher saying it, and he's probably one of our more secular presidents, but this is a matter of fact. We knew this. Take someone like President FDR. President Roosevelt said this. He says, we cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. We can't even explain how we got here if you leave the Bible out of it. Matter of fact, President Teddy Roosevelt said this. President Roosevelt says, the teaching of the Bible is so interwoven and so entwined with our civic and our social life, it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed. He said, if you take out what the Bible has produced in our culture, you wouldn't even recognize our culture anymore. You see, most Christians today cannot tell us historically what were the five verses on which they built the free market economic system. What were the 30 verses they used to build the rights of conscience they placed in the First Amendment? By the way, it wasn't just 30 verses, it was 30 New Testament verses they used. What were the verses that they used to give us, for example, the right of confrontation in the Sixth Amendment? By the way, the answer to that is Proverbs 18:17. I mean, we don't even know that anymore. We used to know that. And we used to know that if you took away what the Bible had produced in our culture, you wouldn't even recognize our culture. Now, having said that, we are very blessed as a people. The documents under which we govern ourselves, it's produced stability, it's produced prosperity like no other nation. This is a term that back in 1831, we were given this term of American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism given us by Alexis Tocqueville, who traveled. And by the way, just by way of interest, if you know anything about Alexis de Tocqueville, the book that he did, Democracy in America, he came here as a French official with the prison department in France. And he said, man, they're not having much crime in the United States and France. We can't keep it stopped. We got to go see what they're doing in America to make it different. And he got here and he said, the first thing that struck me on my arrival was the religious nature of the country. He said, in France, I had always seen the spirits of religion and government marching in the opposite direction. But in America, I found that they were intimately joined together. And he just kept going on about the religious nature of America. Now, to show you kind of what he was talking about, you take Founding Father James Kent. James Kent's called a father of American jurisprudence. He's from New York. He was on the Supreme Court of New York. And James Kent lamented over how many murder cases he had to deal with on the Supreme Court of New York. In a period of 16 years, they had 8 murders in New York. Did you get that? 16 years? Chicago has a murder every 8 hours. New York City is not far behind that. He's on the court for 16 years and had 8 murders. That's why Alexis de Tocqueville wanted to come to America to see what was happening over here, that we weren't needing prisons and we weren't having the crime. Real simple. We use the Bible. Everybody studied the Bible. Everybody knew and read the Bible. If you get control of the inside, you can control the outside. If you don't have control of the inside, you never control the outside. We do that. So, this is our history, but yet, in textbooks today, if we cover this, we say, now, kids, who are the leaders responsible for what we enjoy today? And invariably, in answering that, we will go to our great political leaders. We will say, well, you got George Washington, and there's Thomas Jefferson, and of course there's John Hancock, great leader, big bold signature, and you got John Adams, and we go through names like this, and that's fine, because these guys all played a huge role. But the difference is 200 years ago, now these are eyewitnesses, 200 years ago, when they were asked who's responsible for what we enjoy, they gave a whole different list of names. Great example is 42 years after the American Revolution in 1818, a young historian named Hezekiah Niles is writing a book on the history of the United States. Adams is an old man, and he writes Adams and says, hey, you know, we're really enjoying what you guys gave us, and you know, we haven't had another revolution, prosperity's really good. Who's responsible for all the stuff that we enjoy today? Here's a young generation, he's writing a history book, he wasn't part of what went on, he didn't see what went on, but he knows an old man who did see it. He says, who's responsible for all this? And Adams said, well, you want to know who's responsible? He said, right up top, you got to put the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. And of course, there's the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, don't forget the Reverend George Pope, and there's a Reverend Charles Johnson. He goes through and starts listening to preachers. Now, we don't study that. I mean, even you guys in Massachusetts today probably don't spend a heck of a lot of time on Cooper or Mayhew or Chauncey. You know, maybe Whitfield a little bit because of the Great Awakening, but the other, who in the world are they? And it wasn't just these preachers. We don't even talk about preachers today in history books, whether they're white or black. I mean, who in the world is Richard Allen or Absalom Jones? And I don't think I've heard of John Moran. And who in the world is Lemuel Haynes? You know, we don't study these guys. They're great, great example of the influence they had. Think of this guy, Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was one of the ministers in the Great Awakening. He, like Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, and George Whitfield, and Gilbert Tennant, and the Wesleys, and you had Richard Cope, Bishop Richard Cope, and Francis Asbury, all these different guys in the Great Awakening. He drew huge crowds. Matter of fact, Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration from Pennsylvania, said that he's the best orator I've ever heard in my life. Well, you've heard Patrick Henry. You've heard Jefferson and Washington. No, he's the best orator I've ever heard. This guy drew crowds larger than Francis of Asbury, larger than Richard Cope and all these other bishops, and we never even heard of it. Now, by the way, does his name sound somewhat familiar? Anybody recognize his name at all? See, what he did was when he preached, he wanted to preach to the wildest, roughest, toughest parts of America. And so what he did was he went out on the frontier where it was really filled with the wild people. He went as far as you could go on the frontier, which at that time was Indiana. So he ends up in the Indiana Territory preaching there. And as people come to Christ and they get converted, their life changes, their friends look at him and say, what happened to him? He's one of those Hoosier guys. That's where the name came from. All these folks who got converted in the preaching of the Great Awakening, they were all Hoosiers. I wonder how many people who live in Indiana know they're named after a black evangelist. I think that's that. I have met one person from Indiana who knew where the name Hoosier came from. I always wondered where that name came from. Right there, Harry Hoosier. So, and by the way, this is another thing we do very, very poorly in textbooks today is cover black history. We all know about the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, but as we all know, Paul Revere was not the only one writing. There were others writing. Others writing included folks like Wentworth Cheswell. Wentworth Cheswell is the first black American elected to office in America. He was elected in New Hampshire in 1768. He was reelected for the next 49 years. He held 8 different political positions. He's a church leader in New Hampshire. That's a cool picture. Black and white writing saying, hey, people, wake up. Your liberties are in danger. The enemy's coming. We don't get that black and white kind of image going. And with all the writing that was done there, as you know, there were two things. I have the original order from the British, and so the British are going after the storehouses and conquer, but in addition to that, they have an order to, as the order said, bring back the bodies of Hancock and Adams. Those two guys, you find them and you kill them. Everybody else, we can see what we do. They'll put them in jail. Maybe we'll pardon them. Maybe we'll, but Hancock and Adams, you bring them back. So you've got Revere writing to find Hancock and Adams, and where did he write? He wrote where everybody knew they stayed, and that was the home of the Reverend Jonas Clark. So when you had what happened in Lexington that day, and numbers are somewhat disputed, somewhere between 54 and 70 Americans took on somewhere between 400 and 700 British, depending on what numbers you use. Nonetheless, it was a lopsided battle. At the end of that battle, you have 18 Americans laying on the ground. Those 18 Americans included folks like John Robbins, a white patriot, Prince Estabrook, a black patriot, and they all went to church together. You see, that whole group was out of the Reverend Jonas Clark's church. He's the guy who had them out there that day, Captain Parker, one of the deacons in his church. And you know, the reason it was so lopsided, I don't know if you've ever studied what they taught about war at that point in time. There was a big difference between what they called an offensive and a defensive war. They taught that God will bless a defensive war just as he will bless self-defense. If you're attacked, you can defend yourself. That's biblical. But if you go attack someone, you're not supposed to be doing that. So offensive war is okay. Offensive war is not okay. Defensive war is okay. Which is why Pastor Clark told them, you don't get the first shot. Now, after they shoot you, you can fire back because then it's self-defense, but they get the first. That's why it was kind of lopsided. 18 Americans hit the ground, not a single British hit the ground that morning. But again, black and whites going to church together, side by side together, hear nothing about it. 6 weeks later, we have the Battle of Bunker Hill. As John Trumbull painted this painting, the Battle of Bunker Hill, he painted the patriot right in there, Peter Salem, black patriot standing right beside Thomas Grover. Again, black and white, side by side.
Peter Salem received a dozen military commendations for what he did that morning, built monuments to him. He has presented the commander-in-chief as the great hero who saved countless scores of American lives. Never even heard of Peter Salem. Yet there he is in the painting, but we never talk about it. You go a few weeks later, actually a few months later, you get to the crossing of the Delaware, and we really don't recognize the guys in the boat, including black patriots like Prince Whipple and Oliver Cromwell, right up front of the boat, served on the general staff throughout the Revolution. Never heard their names before. And yeah, I go this way all the way through the Revolution. You get to the end of the Revolution, of course, you have the young French general, Marquis de Lafayette. And Marquis de Lafayette standing right there with an interesting guy. Now, I'll ask school kids at times, who's that guy? Oh, that's his slave. No. That's not his slave. That is James Armistead. James Armistead is the hero of the Battle of Yorktown. He is the first double spy in American history. He fed bad information to the British, good information back to Washington, Lafayette. That's how we get the British trapped on that peninsula. Great story, but we've never even heard this guy. As a matter of fact, particularly for you guys here in Massachusetts, you know, black history, black leaders used to point out that in Massachusetts, there never was a time when blacks could not vote in Massachusetts, ever. So black history, really big stuff. Matter of fact, do you know when the Constitution was ratified in Baltimore, more blacks than whites voted to ratify the Constitution in Baltimore? And we'll never hear that kind of history. We hear nothing about black history. So there's a lot back there that gets away from us, but it's all back there, just like our religious history gets away from us, black history gets away from us. But back to John Adams. So why would John Adams point to a bunch of preachers and say these are the guys responsible? It's really simple. If you look at the Declaration, it starts with 155 words that set forth the six principles of American government. Everything in the Constitution goes to one of those six principles. So you get six principles of American government, then they go through 27 grievances. The 27 grievances show 27 violations of those six principles that they just listed up top. If you look in the Declaration of Independence, historians have documented that every single right set forth in the Declaration of Independence had been preached from the American pulpit prior to 1763. You know what that means? That means the Declaration of Independence is nothing more than a listing of the sermons we've been hearing in church for the last 20 years leading up to it. And there's a lot of ways to show that. You see, we actually used to study this in previous generations. As a matter of fact, this is you can tell this is a historian from previous generations because it's a black and white picture. So you take Clinton Rostert, this is a few generations back. He's at Cornell University. He's such a famous historian. They actually have an endowed chair of history at Cornell named the Clinton Rostert Chair of History. He had an award-winning book called The Seed Time of the Republic, in which he said, what are the origins of the American tradition of political liberty? Where did we get our concepts that made us different from the rest of the world? And he went through and identified the six greatest intellectual forces in giving us the ideas we have. Those six forces, they were Benjamin Franklin, Richard Bland, the Reverend Thomas Hooker, the Reverend Roger Williams, the Reverend John Wise, and the Reverend Jonathan Mayhew. Now notice, six intellectual forces, and four of the six are preachers. This is where our political liberties came from, is preachers like this. And let me take John Wise particularly. See, John Wise is one of the Massachusetts influence. Two of those six guys were out of Massachusetts. Two of them were preachers. So you take John Wise, see, he pastored to a church in Ipswichshire. John Wise pastored there in the 1680s, and he came out with this book in 1710, and then in 1717 some more of his writings were published, and you find that in his writings and in his sermons, by about 1687, he had already preached a sermon looking at economics in the Bible, looking at the different kinds of taxation in the Bible. Capital gains taxes in the Bible, the estate taxes in the Bible, progressive income taxes are in the Bible, capitation. Look at all the different kinds of taxes in the Bible, and he reached the conclusion that taxation without representation is tyranny. Yeah. And that's part of his sermon. I think we heard that phrase a lot in the American Revolution, didn't we? There was a sermon he preached. You'll also find that in preaching, he looked at the different forms of government that existed. Seven different forms of government are presented in the Bible. He looked at it and he said, you know, it's real clear that God's preferred form of government is the consent of the governed. That's what God wants. Really? I think that's another phrase we've heard a lot. And he preached further and he said, you know, there's one thing really evident. That is that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator with certain. And he preached all of this back in the 1680s and 1690s. He did these two books. Well, this particular book that you see right here was actually reprinted, if you can read the number there, Boston, 1772, reprinted his sermons. Who reprinted it? The Sons of Liberty reprinted it. Why did the Sons of Liberty do that? They spread it all over the colony so everybody would get their thinking right. They took the sermons of John Wise, Sons of Liberty, spread this all over the colonies. And so in 1776, when we write a declaration, guess what? His phrases are all over the Declaration of Independence. Because that's what we spread all over the colonies, so everybody would know how to think right on this thing. So you have this kind of influence from John Wise. B.F. Morris, a historian, actually a historian from Massachusetts, 1864, said this. He said, some of the most glittering sentences in the immortal Declaration of Independence are almost literal quotations from this essay of John Wise. It was used as a political textbook in the great struggle for freedom. What was used as political? Well, his sermons. His sermons were used as a political textbook? Absolutely. And then you have on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence in 1926, President Calvin Coolidge was present then. He addressed us at Independence Hall, 150th anniversary, the centennial, and this is what Calvin Coolidge said. He says, the thoughts in the Declaration can largely be traced back to what John Wise was writing. Here was the doctrine of equality, a popular sovereignty, and inalienable rights asserted by Wise. I don't think we study John Wise in our textbooks much today. We don't have a whole lot of the Declaration if it isn't for preachers like John Wise. So John Adams points to preachers and said, these are the guys responsible. Now, interestingly, the guys who did the Declaration, the first time they ever got together was in 1774. And at the time they got together, and you know, the 56 who did the Declaration, first time they got together, 1774, and at that time they really didn't know each other. I mean, the guys from Boston had not met the guys from Georgia, the guys from Virginia had not met the guys from New Hampshire. So you've got a lot of different folks that have come together. And it's interesting, if you look in the records of Congress are required by the Constitution. Article 1, Section 5, Paragraph 3 requires everything said on the floor of the House is going to be recorded in public records so we can read it. You can go online and read the records of Congress. You can get it at the library. You can get the written copies. If you'll go back to Volume 1 of the records of Congress, you'll find that they opened Congress September 1774. And you'll find that when they opened that first Congress, when they first got together, they opened it with prayer. And as you continue to read, you'll say, wow, that wasn't a dinky little prayer, was it? No, it wasn't. According to historical records, the only prayer session in Congress ran for right at 2 hours. Mm. Now, that's an interesting way to open Congress. It'd be cool if we could get Christians to pray for 2 hours. It used to be Congress prayed for 2 hours. And they didn't just pray. John Adams, as you're aware, wrote great letters to his wife, Abigail. His grandson compiled those letters in what they call the familiar letters of John Adams to his wife, Abigail. Great collection of letters. And you read the letters, and John wrote Abigail and told her what happened that morning. And telling her what happened that morning, he said, Abigail, we not only prayed this morning, we studied 4 chapters of the Bible this morning in Congress. He said, God so spoke to us in that Bible study and so built our faith, we believe for the first time we can defeat the British in the coming conflict. He said, you've got to see what God showed us in Psalm 35 this morning. And so in his letter, he said, Abigail, I must beg you to read that Psalm. Read the 35th Psalm to your friends. Read it to your father. Now, we didn't know they had a prayer in Congress, much less they had a Bible study, much less God spoke to them out of the Bible study, much less he wanted us to know, Adams wanted us to know what God showed in the Bible study. By the way, read it to your father. Her father's the pastor of their church, Reverend William Smith. So he said, I want you to read it. I want you to give it to your friends. Show it to your dad so he can show it to the church. I wanted everybody to know what happened that morning in Psalm 35, but they didn't stop there. John told Abigail, said, Abigail, he said, we've appointed a continental fast. He said, millions will dip on their knees at once before their great creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings and smiles on American counsel and arms. He said, can you imagine the impact? He said, can you imagine the impact of having 3 million Americans pray and fast? That's what we had back then, was 3 million. Now, as it turns out, that was the first of 15 times that Congress called the nation to prayer during the Revolution. And these guys were so into prayer that you will find that by the time you get to 1815, there have been 1,400 official government-issued calls to prayer by 1850. 1,400 times the government's called us to prayer. I get involved in lawsuits all the time from the history side and, you know, supply documentation. One of the suits we got involved with here about a year ago was back in 2004, Colorado. The governor, Governor Owens, issued a proclamation for a day of prayer. And that was sued. They took it to court. The Supreme Court of Colorado looked at that. Or actually, this happened in 2008, excuse me. He did the proclamation 2008, day of prayer. The Colorado Supreme Court looked at that and says, he can't do that. He said, we've only been having days of prayer since 2004. This is unconstitutional. Really? Since 2004? And by 1815, there were 1,400 government-issued calls to prayer. See, this is what happens. If you don't know your history, you get bad policy as a result. And the Supreme Court of Colorado had no idea what its history was. It says, oh, you can't mention God in public. We've only been doing this 4 years. Not by a long shot. See, this is why history is so important. So you get 1,400. But this one that John talked about to Abigail, this was the first time we had a national day of prayer and fasting. Now, there had been state days and colonial days, but not a national day until this day. And it's interesting that after this day of prayer and fasting, if you look in the letters of John to Abigail, about 6 weeks later, John's got this letter, and he says, Abigail, you remember that day of prayer and fasting? He said, you're not going to believe what's happening. He started going through all these things that happened that were just inexplicable. They just mystified him. He couldn't find a good way to explain what happened. So there was a group of them sitting in a tavern talking about all the stuff they were seeing going on, and just, how do you explain that? So John reported to Abigail what the conclusion of the group was. You know what they concluded? How do you explain all this stuff? We had the day of fasting and prayer, and all this stuff is going on that you can't explain. This was what he told Abigail. He said, Abigail, he said, it appears to me the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. He said, the only way you can explain this is God showed up. I mean, it doesn't make sense any other way. It doesn't make military sense. It doesn't make logical sense. And the best we can say is, God's doing something here. See, this was the tone throughout the Revolution. So much so had God shown up on behalf of the Patriots that by the time you get to 1778, George Washington, 1778, wrote a letter to one of his generals, Thomas Nelson, who also signed the Declaration, Thomas Nelson, Virginia. He said, Thomas, you and I have been through all these battles. We've seen all this stuff. This is what Washington said. He says, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all of this. We've seen God so often all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that hath not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. He said, Thomas, if people have seen what you and I have seen and they don't feel an obligation to show gratitude to God, they're just flat wicked. That's the only way you can explain it. If they don't feel like they ought to show gratitude to God, they're not just infidels that lack faith. They're just flat wicked. That's Washington's perspective on how often God has showed up. And so I can show you statements like this throughout the Revolution from our major leaders. There was no way they thought of this thing as being secular or God not being there because they continually attest that he was. By the time you get to the end of the Revolution, 1781, the British lay down their arms at Yorktown. As a result of that, for the first time in 150 years, it no longer matters what any king says because America's out from under kings. It just doesn't matter anymore. The reason that's significant is 150 years earlier, the king had imposed many policies of America, but 150 years earlier had been that if you are in an English-speaking colony in America, you cannot print any Bible in the English language. Now, John Eliot from here in Massachusetts printed the first Bible in 1661, New Testament, Old Testament 1663, but it wasn't in English. It was in Massachusetts or Algonquin language. We printed Bibles in Algonquin or Massachusetts. Cherokee, Ojibwe, Shawnee, French, Russian, Italian, Greek, Latin, you name it, never in English. Why? Because we had a government-established church. Whatever the king was, that's what we are. If he's Anglican, we'll be Anglican. If he's Catholic, we'll be Catholic. Whatever he is, that's what the government requires us all to be. So we're not allowed to print Bibles in the English language. But once we have the Battle of Yorktown, get out under British control officially, we can. And so within months of the Battle of Yorktown, the first plan is proposed to print the first English language Bible in America. It came off the presses 11 months later. This is the cover to it. It's one of the rarest books in the world. It's called The Bible of the Revolution. Back then, 1782, they printed 10,000 copies of it. Only 8 are left in private hands today. I have one, Library of Congress, etc. So it's one of the rarest books in the world. And who's responsible for making sure that this Bible got printed? Well, Congress was responsible for this. It was the printer of Congress, Robert Aiken, official printer of the Congress, who printed it, and printed it with congressional supervision. All these congressional committees had been appointed to make sure that it was accurate, that there were no mistakes in the Bible, that we don't want people getting the Bibles been contaminated by human hands. So you gotta make sure all the committees follow it through, make sure every word and every jot and tittle is exactly accurate. And so the Bible came out, you're talking to founding fathers of Congress, why would they have done this? Well, all the founders, they tell us. It's in the records of Congress. The memorial of Congress says very simply that this Bible is, quote, a neat addition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools, end quote. Now, somehow, I thought the reason we didn't have Bible schools today was because the founding fathers didn't want it. No, the first time ever that we took the Bible out of schools was on June the 25th, 1963, in Two Cases Avenue, Shenton, Murray, Berlin. In those two cases, the court said, yeah, we've been doing the Bible in schools for a long time, but it's just time to do something different now. And it's time to secularize. And the court acknowledged that it was taking the Bible out of schools without any historical precedent at all, but they just did. Now, here we are 50 years later, and people today think the reason we have it out of schools is because the founding fathers wanted us, not by any long shot. I mean, this, as a matter of fact, here's the handwritten document. See what it says? It says, a neat addition to Holy Scripture for the use of schools. This Bible even has a congressional endorsement in front. It says, resolve the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. 1782. You get to 1783, these are the three guys that signed the peace treaty to officially end what they had been fighting for 8 years. The three guys up there, you got John Jay on the left, and John Adams in the center, and Ben Franklin on the right. And if you ever want to see the treaty, you go to Washington, D.C., go to the State Department up on the sixth floor of the John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room. You can see the treaty that secured everything they did in the Declaration. And there's four signatures. You see the four wax seals there? David Hartley is the British ambassador. He's the first one. Then John Adams, Ben Franklin, John. And notice there's 10 articles in the treaty. But notice the largest writing on the treaty. Look at the title to the treaty. What does it say? It says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. I could be wrong. I think that's Christian. That's the Christian. No. The founding fathers wouldn't want, they wouldn't want under God the pledge. No, there's no way they would have in God we trust in the money. Really? And the document that secured everything for which they had been fighting begins with a Trinitarian invocation. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the holy most undivided Trinity. And see, John Adams signed the first document, the Declaration. He signed the last document, the peace treaty. He's there from start to finish, and he openly testified. He said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I can't say it any more clearly than he did, but today we're determined to say the opposite. I love collecting articles like this, LA Times, America's Unchristian Beginnings. It says the founding fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. And then you got a whole chain of newspapers over here on the East Coast that ran this editorial, said the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. And then you got to let the professors weigh in. There's some good professors, but by and large, there is nothing more secular and hostile to religion in America right now than the university system, just hands down. And so let the professors weigh in. And they do, and the founding fathers were not Christians. I don't care what John Adams said. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. I've got a PhD in a... Isn't that amazing how arrogant we are? We got eyewitness testimony, and they were there. We weren't. We're 200 years later, but I have a PhD, and I'm telling you, none of them were Christians. But this is what we get on a regular basis, and people buy into this. I speak at law schools and universities all over the nation. I was recently at a very prestigious law school, East Coast Law School, one of the most prestigious and really sharp kids there. And I put this slide up in front of them and said, who do you recognize up there? And they said, well, there's Thomas Jefferson, and there's Ben Franklin, and nothing else. I said, give me somebody else. Didn't recognize anybody. I said, oh, wait a minute, hold on. There's 56 guys on that screen. You've given me two. Give me somebody else. Don't know anybody else. All right. Let me take you across the front row and give you some hints here. You've got right here in the front row, you got folks like Richard Henry Lee. Beside him is George Clinton. Beside him, Sam Adams, father of the Revolution. Beside him, looking backwards the opposite direction, is Charles Carroll. On the front row, the light brown jackets, Robert Morris. And beside him, you got Benjamin Rush. And leaning on his elbow in the front row is Elbridge Gerry. And beside him is Robert Treat Paine. And I just keep going there. And they said, who? Never heard those names before. Isn't it interesting? We've all been trained today to recognize the two least religious founding fathers. We can all find Jefferson. Well, everybody was just like Jefferson and Franklin. Doesn't matter who the others are. They all, really? Do you know out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 29 of them held what today we call seminary or Bible school degrees? That's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have Bible school degrees. Apparently that's what they were doing back then. But see, we never talk about people like John Witherspoon. By the way, he is the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. He's the best known gospel evangelist in his generation. If I can use an analogy, he is the Billy Graham of his day. More than a dozen published volumes of sermons. They were bestsellers. Americans couldn't wait for his next volume of sermons to come out. In addition to the sermons that he had, he's also responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one right here. This is original. This is America's very first family Bible. This Bible was done by signer of the Declaration, John Witherspoon, so that families could have Bible studies together. It wasn't like the little Bible of the Revolution. This one's big enough you can all gather around it and read it. This is for family Bible studies. Now, you have here John Witherspoon. He is no slouch as a founding father. He's the president of Princeton University. He was George Washington's boss during the Revolution on the Board of War. He served on 100 committees in Congress. He has a ton of writings. And if you read his public writings, you find statements like this. He says, "I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other." Acts 4:12. He said, "If you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish." Now, frankly, I'm not used to atheists talking like that. You've also got folks like Dr. Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush, when he died in 1813, the other founders still alive, like John Adams, said that he's one of the three most notable founders. John Adams said, "You get George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and Benjamin Rush, and we've never heard of Benjamin Rush." Benjamin Rush, remarkable guy. Benjamin Rush is the guy who started the first abolition society in America. He did it as an act of civil disobedience in 1774. He headed the national abolition movement. He trained the first black physicians in America. He helped found the first black denomination in America, the AME denomination. He's also called the father of public schools under the Constitution. He started 5 universities, 3 of them still go today. He is also the guy that's called the father of American medicine. 200 years ago, he came up with the medical cures we still use today. He's gathered the American College of Physicians. There are 3,000 medical students in his day that got their medical diploma with his signature on their diploma. He was a professor of medicine at most major universities in Pennsylvania at the time. This guy's just unbelievable what he did. He did the first faith-based prison reform programs in America. Why don't we ever hear about a guy that notable? One of the most 3 notable, and we never hear about him? Because he doesn't fit the profile of being an atheist, agnostic, deist. You see, he's the guy who started the Sunday school movement in America. So if you've ever been to Sunday school and enjoyed it, you can thank that sign of the Declaration. He's also the man who penned this work right here. This is the Constitution for the very first Bible society ever founded in America. Why would he do a Bible society? He tells us. He says, if we can get Americans to read the Bible, he said, 2 things will happen. Number one, he said, they'll become Christians. They'll find out how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He said, number two, if we can get Americans to read the Bible and then obey what they read in the Bible, he said, we'll solve all of our social problems. We won't have slavery. We won't have crime. He went through all the things we wouldn't have if we lived by the Bible. So he wants a Bible in the hands of every American. And in looking to do that, he came up with a new way to print books. It's called stereotype printing. It's an early part of printing history. And the result is this. This is the first stereotype of the first mass-produced Bible done in the history of the United States, done by Benjamin Rush. You see, this is a Bible that's printed really cheaply so that you can buy this and give it to your friends and get them to read the Bible, get them into the Word of God. And that's one of our founding fathers, one of our most notable founding fathers, but we hear nothing about him. His political career is very auspicious. He signed the Declaration. He's a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution. He served in 3 different presidential administrations. He's the director of the U.S. Mint. He has a ton of political writings. You read his writings, you find statements like this. He says, "My only hope of salvation is the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon him. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That sounds evangelical to me. Yeah, he's one of the founding fathers. And then we got folks like Roger Sherman. He is the only founding father to sign all 4 founding documents. He's called a master builder of the Constitution. He's the 3rd most active member of the Constitutional Convention. He also signed the Declaration of Independence. He also is one of the framers of the Bill of Rights. He's also the guy who got George Washington to do the first federal Thanksgiving proclamation. This is an amazing, amazing guy. He was also very notable in his state. He was a judge. He was the mayor of New Haven. I mean, just tons of stuff that he did. But he's also a Connecticut theologian. He wrote the entire doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. And when you read his political writings, you find statements like this. He says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and assures us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved." He says, "God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel. That is, in a way, of free grace through the atonement." Man, that sounds pretty orthodox to me. Ought to. He's a theologian. You see, he's the guy who came up with the bicameral system in the Constitution. He's the guy who came up with the Electoral College, which is a terrific system. If it wasn't for the Electoral College, see, the problem they had back then, 13 colonies, 13 states, 3 states had more population than 10 states. Now, 10 states don't like that deal because 3 states can pick the president forever and they'll never have a voice in it. Bicameral system said, you know what? You got to choose presidents not only by the voice of the people, but by the voice of the states. You got to win enough states to be able to, and that, if it wasn't for that, presidential candidates would run up the East Coast and down the West Coast, and that'd be it. They would never visit Oklahoma. They'd never visit Nebraska. Those places where we hold primaries, New Hampshire would never see a presidential candidate, nor would Iowa, nor would South Carolina, nor would, see, all those states would never get a, since Roger Sherman, who did that brilliant system whereby the states get a voice so that rural people can have a voice and cities get a voice where they can have a voice. Great system he gave us. Now, interesting, and by the way, look, this is a newspaper we have, early congressional newspaper, talking about Roger Sherman. You see, he's from 1837, so he was in Congress for quite a while. It says, Roger Sherman, it says, the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the scriptures to peruse it daily and present it to one of his children on his return. Every time he went to Congress, he took with him a new Bible. And as he's doing his Bible study every day, sitting in Congress and in the debates, he would annotate and make notes on what the Lord is showing him in the scriptures as he goes through. And when he gets home from Congress at the end of the session, he'd give it to one of his kids. And his kids, they knew what they had. That's a keepsake, because Dad was already really famous. I mean, what he had done is remarkable. And by the way, it took him a while to get a Bible to all of his kids. He had 15 kids. He had to read the Bible a lot of times to get a Bible to your kids. But again, they believed in reading through the Bible cover to cover once a year. You get the idea. There's somebody that says, now let me jump over to some of the Massachusetts senators and cover them for a minute. John Hancock, first governor of the state. Your constitution went into play. It was actually written in 1778, 1779. And went in 1780, it became active. He's the first governor under the Constitution. In his inaugural address, it's interesting to see what he said as the first governor. He says, sensible of the importance of Christian piety and virtue to the order and happiness of the state, I cannot but earnestly commend you every measure for their support and encouragement. I don't think that's the way public policy goes today. He's saying, hey, listen, what makes this state good is our Christian piety and virtue, and therefore, and he's speaking to the legislature, by the way, in his inauguration. He says, legislature, I commend you every measure you can do to support and encourage Christianity. That's not quite what we hear today. And by the way, as governor, he issued a number of prayer proclamations. 22 times he called the state to pray while he was governor. This is one of it. You see, this is for a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer. We own so many of his original proclamations. Look at the prayer request. Now, remember, here we are, Massachusetts. He's got the state praying and fasting. For what? What are we praying and fasting for? Look what comes out of the proclamations. We're praying and fasting. Pray that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations on the earth. You think you can get a prayer proclamation like that today from any governor of the United States? I don't think so. He continues. Here's another year. He says, pray that, pray that all nations may bow to the scepter of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that the whole earth may be filled with his glory. Here's another prayer proclamation. He says, pray and confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Here's another one. He says, pray that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be continually increasing until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. 22 times, John Hancock called the state to pray with language just like what you saw. That's Hancock. Let's go over to Sam Adams for a bit here. Sam Adams called the father of the American Revolution. And if it was going on in the Revolution, he had his finger in it somewhere. He's one of the leaders of the Sons of Liberty. And as this thing was starting to develop, and they printed the sermons of John Wise in 1772, also in 1772, Sam is one of the guys who really thinks we're not going to be able to reconcile, and it's going to end up we've already had the Boston Massacre and all the other stuff going on. So he thinks it's going to end up with separation, and he helped prepare the people for that with the Committees of Correspondence in 1772. He came out with a piece that's considered one of the most significant pieces written in the American Revolution. And he says, do you guys want to know what this conflict is all about? If you're not understanding why we're going to have a conflict with Great Britain, he says, you need to understand what our rights are. And this is what he said. He says, the rights of the colonists as Christians may best be understood by reading and carefully studying the institutions of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. When all over America said, guys, if you don't understand what this is about, you just need to spend some more time in the New Testament. Just spend some more time in the New Testament. You'll see why we're about to have the conflict. We would never think of doing something like that. That was a political piece that went all over the colonies called the Rights of the Colonists. 1772. So there's so much. Well, he was the lieutenant governor under John Hancock, and when John Hancock passed, he became governor. And so as governor, he also called for prayer. This is one of his proclamations, again, for fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And this is part of what he calls for in that. He says, "Let us humbly supplicate the supreme ruler of the world that the confusions among the nations may be overruled by bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." That's part of his prayer request that he's got the whole state praying for. Now, on 7 occasions he called the state to prayer, not as many as John Hancock, because he was already quite elderly when he became governor and didn't rule as many years. But his closing declaration, last declaration of his life, last written declaration we have from him, says this. He says, "I rely on the merits of Jesus Christ for pardon of all my sins." Pretty openly, clearly evangelical, which is what he was his whole life. A couple of other Massachusetts founders, Robert Treat Paine. Robert Treat Paine was a chaplain in the American Revolution. He became your first attorney general. He was the chief justice of the Massachusetts Judicial Court. Huge figure of law. And you read his writings, you find statements like this. He says, "I believe the Bible to be the written word of God and to contain in the whole rule of faith and manners." He says, "I desire to bless and praise the name of God Most High for appointing me my birth in a land of the gospel light where the glorious tidings of the Savior and of pardon and salvation through him have been continually sounding in my ears. I am constrained to express my adoration of the Supreme Being, the author of my existence, in full belief of his providential goodness and his forgiving mercy revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, through whom I hope for never-ending happiness in a future state." Now that's your chief law enforcement officer in Massachusetts. That's your attorney general. That's the head of the Supreme Court. We also have Elbridge Gerry. Elbridge Gerry was part of the Constitutional Convention, one of the 55 members at the Constitutional Convention. But like Luther Martin and like George Mason, he did not sign the Constitution. He went home to work for a Bill of Rights. He did not like the increase of federal government. He wanted to limit it with the Bill of Rights. So he is one of the anti-federalist leaders, which is fairly unusual being from Massachusetts at that time. There were not many people that were supportive of the Bill of Rights in the same way Sam Adams was. But Massachusetts was much more of a federalist state, and the southern states, Virginia, elsewhere, were much more the anti-federalist states. But he wanted a Bill of Rights. And so he comes home to ratify for that. He ends up becoming governor of the state, and he ends up calling people to prayer, just as his predecessors have done. This is one of his proclamations for a day of Thanksgiving and prayer. This is a Thanksgiving meeting. As Scott was mentioning, fourth meeting of the year, fourth public meeting, Thanksgiving meeting. And you see where it says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth and all creation rejoice." And this is part of what he gave in that request. He says, "May we with one heart and voice prostrate ourselves at the throne of heavenly grace and present our sincere and unfeigned thanks for his infinite goodness and mercy toward us." He says, "For having above all things illuminated to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially for presenting to our view the happy prospect of a blessed immortality." That's the greatest thing he could think of that the state ought to thank God for today at Thanksgiving, is what God did for Massachusetts through Jesus Christ. One more, John Adams. We talked about John a little bit. John is President of the United States, also called for proclamations. This is one of the proclamations he did. He did a great one in 1798 and another in 1799. You see what it says, as the safety and prosperity, see what it says here? He says, "As the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend on the protection and blessing of Almighty God." Did you get that? The prosperity of nations depend on the economy. No, prosperity of nations depend on the blessing of Almighty God. It is interesting, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts the nations, not economics exalts the nations, righteousness. People often pursue economics, and when you pursue economics, you generally lose economics and righteousness. If you pursue righteousness, you generally get righteous, which produces produces good economics. So that's what he points out. The safety and prosperity of nations ultimately depend, prosperity of nations depend on the blessing of Almighty God. And the national acknowledgement of this truth, in other words, we in the nation are supposed to acknowledge that we can't have prosperity without acknowledging God. National acknowledgement of this truth is not only an indispensable duty which the people owe to him, but it's a duty whose natural influence is favorable to the promotion of that morality and piety without which social happiness cannot exist, nor the blessings of a free government be enjoyed. Nothing secular about that. He says, "Hey, I'm doing this for the nation so that we can remember that if we don't acknowledge God, We won't have prosperity. We won't have morality. We won't have all the blessings of social happiness that come from a free government if we don't acknowledge God. So that's John. And by the way, John was a great student, as you know. And this is what he said about his studies. He said he studied all the religions of the world. He said, I've examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. He said, let's suppose that a nation in some distant, we got a desert island somewhere that just has very few inhabitants. A nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. We're not going to use Blackstones. We're not going to use Koch's Institutes. We're not going to use Hooker's Institutes. We're going to use only the Bible for our law book. No other law book. He said they take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts they're exhibited. Everybody's going to just live by the Bible, no other law book. He said, what a utopia. What a paradise would this region be? That's the best law book that's out there, which again, that's why I pointed out that so much of the Bill of Rights, so much of the due process clauses all came out of the Bible. They knew this. They knew where the Sixth Amendment came from, Proverbs 18, 17, etc. If you just live by that, you have the greatest legal code ever. This is your state constitution. This is, I have an actual original copy from John and Sam Adams. This is the Massachusetts Constitution of 1780. That's the governing document under which you still govern yourself. Your constitution is the only constitution in the world older than the U.S. Constitution. You still are under, now you don't use it anymore, but this is still the constitution you're under. It's a 1780 constitution. Continuous operation since 1780. This constitution was done by John Hancock, and it was done by Sam Adams and John Adams, Robert Treat Paine. I mean, all these guys we just looked at, these were the guys who helped do this constitution. And if you will go in this Constitution, I believe it's Section 5 in the Constitution, you find this requirement still in your Constitution today. It's what it says. It says, any person chosen governor or lieutenant governor, counselor, senator, or representative, if you're chosen, and if you accept the, if you've been elected and you accept the election, he says, before you proceed to execute the duties of your place or office, you shall take, make, and subscribe the following declaration, that I so-and-so do declare that I believe the Christian religion and have a firm persuasion of its truth. That's still your constitution today, only constitution. Your founding father, your atheist founding fathers did that. Well, I can give you a lot more. I'm going to give you one more founding father, and then we'll wrap this thing up. Final founding father I'll give you is this man, Charles Carroll. He's from Maryland. Charles Carroll actually was not only assigned with the Declaration, he's a framer of the Bill of Rights. He lived to be 95 years old, and that is actually quite remarkable then. It's not remarkable now. We all know people who live in their 90s. But he lived to be 95 years old, and the reason that's remarkable is, do you know what the lifespan was when they signed the Declaration? Lifespan in 1776 was 35 years old. Which means, if you're here tonight, and you have to be a senior in high school, and if you'd been alive back then, you would have already had your midlife crisis. At 18 years old, your life is more than half over. You're sliding in the grave when you get 18. 35 years old is the average lifespan, and he lives to be 95. He outlived his kids. He outlived his grandkids. One of his family members wrote him and said, Charles, you will die someday. And when you do die, are you ready to meet God when you die? And he answered with this letter. This is his actual letter answering the question. And I'll put it up here where you say it. Signed at the bottom, Charles Carroll, in the same way he signed the Declaration. Charles Carroll signed this, and you can see the date on it, 1825 up top, which makes him 89 years old. The question is, are you ready to meet God when you die? And he says, of course I am. What made him ready to meet God? He said, because on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on works I've done in obedience to his precepts. Hey, that's Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you saved through faith. Now, interestingly, of the 56 signers of the Declaration, on the 4th of July, 1826, on the Jubilee celebration, there were three of them left alive. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Charles Carroll. But on that day, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died, leaving him the only one left alive. Now, here he is. He's that guy right there. You've got John Adams over here and Thomas Jefferson right there. But Charles Carroll is that guy right there. He's the only one left alive. At that point, New York City writes him and says, Charles, You're the last survivor of the guys who gave us the country, who gave us our birth certificate, who gave us our declaration. We have an original copy of the declaration. We're going to send it to you. We want you to write your final thoughts on it and inscribe it with your final thoughts. We're going to display this in City Hall, New York City. So they sent it to us. And if you know, the declaration on the 4th of July only had two names on it. It only had John Hancock and Charles Thompson. It wasn't until the 17th of July they got the brainy idea to make a really big one. They could all sign. They all signed it on the 2nd of August. Some signed it afterwards, but most on the 2nd of August. So here's the original declaration, and he's going to write his final thoughts on it. Display at City Hall, New York City. He did. You know what he wrote in that declaration? He says, I am grateful, I'm grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's conferred on my beloved country. He says, when I look back over these last several decades of America, he said, I can't thank God enough for what he's done for America through Jesus Christ. And somehow we're told that these guys are enemies of Christ. How did they get away with this? Real easy. We don't know our own history anymore. See, we would never put up with this in previous generations. There's an old public school textbook called Lives of the Signers from 1848. This was used in our public schools for generations. We had four, five, six pages on every one of the 56 signers of the Declaration. We knew their faith. We knew their character. We knew their morality. We knew where they were on civil rights. We knew all that because we studied them all in public school. 56 of these guys. Now, we reprinted that old public school textbook. If you're interested, it's back there. We don't even know about the wives anymore. This is another public school textbook on the wives. You would not believe how many of the wives were made prisoners of war for resisting the British and fighting for liberty. You ever hear that? We used to know the lives and the wives. We would never have put up with nonsense we have today because we knew our history too well. You see, we don't know our history today, and so it affects public policy because we allow them to tell us that the founders wouldn't want this, and that it's just not that way. So, closing this down for tonight, Scripture tells us in Psalms 33:12 that blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Now, these guys were not perfect. They had lots of flaws, lots of blind spots, but to the best of their ability, and certainly more than any other nation in the world at that time, they tried to incorporate biblical principles in what they did. They weren't perfect, nor were we. But, unlike any other nation, they put the Bible in the documents. They really worked to keep God in the center of what they did. And the Scripture tells us in Psalms 11:3 that the foundations be destroyed, what do the righteous do? The most significant part of any structure is its foundation. I mean, this is a beautiful facility, but if you get foundation trouble, it really doesn't matter what's up top. Yeah. It's the foundation that's more important than anything else. Empire State Building, great building. But if I find out there's foundation trouble, I'm not going up to the observation deck. I don't care how pretty it is off that top of that deck. If you got foundation trouble, the whole thing's in jeopardy. And so that's why the foundations become so important. So what are the foundations of America that we have to protect? Significantly, George Washington told us, the very final address he gave, 45 years of public service, after two terms of being president, he'd been a military leader, he did the Constitutional Convention, he oversaw the framing of the Bill of Rights, two terms as president, he leaves office, and as he does, he says, my fellow citizens, and he goes through and says, you know, we've all been through this together, you guys know like I know what will keep us on track. But he wrote it all down and gave it in his final farewell address, September the 17th, 1796. This document right here. Actually, the U.S. Senate still borrows this from us on occasion when they want to celebrate Washington's birthday or read his farewell address or whatever. This is his final address to Americans. Remember what keeps us on track. And remember, too, that the time he was leaving office, we were stable. We were prosperous. It was unbelievable what happened. People didn't believe America could proceed that fast. We did. When he left office, historically, that time period in the world is called the Age of Revolution. You had the Russian Revolution, you had the Italian Revolution, you had the French Revolution for the third time, you had the Greek Revolution, you had the Helvetican Revolution, you had the Haitian Revolution. Everybody was having a revolution. We had ours. It's over. It's done with. We have a constitution. We're a stable government. And so as he's leaving office, this is what he told Americans. He said, remember, he said, of all the habits and dispositions that lead to political prosperity, of everything that's made our politics prosper when everybody else is struggling to make theirs work, he said, of everything, all the habits and dispositions that lead to political prosperity, he said, religion and morality are indispensable supports. If you want your politics to prosper, the two things you'll never separate are religion and morality. Things we do separate now. Significantly, he said this. He says, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism, we should labor to subvert these great pillars. Now, He says, look, I know a patriot when I see one. I had him in the Valley Forge. I've been with these guys for 8 years. I know a patriot when I see one. And I'm telling you, this is my litmus test for patriotism. If you try to take religion and morality out of political affairs, I won't let you call yourself a patriot. In vain will that man claim the tribute of patriotism. Oh, that's a pretty strong test that Washington gave for patriotism, which is why we used to study this in school. We haven't studied this in school in probably 50 years. Matter of fact, if you look at states like Maine, other states, used to be that for the first 8 years of public school, you were required to take a written test once a year on four documents. The Constitution of the United States, the Declaration, the State Constitution, and Washington's Farewell Address. You had to know those four documents up, down, back, and forth. Matter of fact, in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, in the midst of the Civil War, actually issued a military order. Said, guys, if you're not fighting today, I want you all taking the entire day to sit down and read Washington's Farewell Address and study it and meditate on it all day, because this is what America is all about. I mean, this is what used to be the core of what we studied. We won't touch it now because it's way too religious. But as he said, religion and morality are the indispensable supports. If we're ever going to have political prosperity, it'll be because we make these, you know, we know this privately. We know that our private life's not going to prosper if we cut out religion and morality. We know that our family's not going to do well if we cut out religion and morality. We know that our business won't do well if we cut out religion and morality. And for whatever reason, we have bought into the thing that education is going to be great if we'll cut out religion and morality. And government will be just fine if we cut out religion. It won't. I mean, you can't cut religion and morality out of anything and expect it to work well. And somehow we bought into a compartmentalization of this, and you just can't do it. So this is where it all leads to. I can show you tons more Massachusetts history, but it's all built on this principle. This is the foundation on which it all rests, and this is what we have to preserve. From dog catcher to president of the United States, this is what we're going to do, is preserve that foundation. Scott, come on, bro.